man's. May he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlot trees and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Amen. Well, Josiah was an exceptional king. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn quickly to 2 Kings. Just to read a quick and very brief then description of this man. So 2 Kings chapter 23. And 24 and 25. So chapter 23 verses 24 and 25. This is what we read. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. No king like him before him, no king like him after him. Now, reading his story, I find it's thrilling. Here was a man who read the law as a young king, and immediately acted on the law. He cleansed the land of its idols. He killed the priests of the high places. He broke down the houses of the sodomites, the practicers of homosexuality. He was a man that was committed to reforming the nation. He had a change of heart. And his return to God was a wholehearted turning. And you can see that then in the way that the man led the nation. Now, if you didn't know better, you would assume that what happened to Josiah happened also to the people of Judah. And remember that the nation at this point had been divided into two parts. And we're talking now about the nation of Israel. And the two parts were Israel to the north and Judah to the south. By now, Israel to the south, the northern kingdom, had fallen to the Assyrians so that only Judah was left intact. And when Josiah began his reforms, the people seemed to be with him. Jeremiah tells us They weren't. Now they turned, he admits, just not with a whole heart. It was fake. It was pretense. It wasn't real. It was as if they were putting on a show. They pretended to turn, but there was no real turning as far as God was concerned. And so what I'd like you to do just for a moment is to consider this in its context. Josiah's reign was almost 100 years after the fall of Israel to the Assyrian Empire. And here comes Jeremiah to that same generation, Josiah's generation, asking some hard questions. Have you seen what Israel has done? Have you heard the stories of her idolatry? Do you know how unfaithful they were? Of course you do. So here is a nation, Jeremiah says, that played the harlot. They were a nation of adulterers and adulteresses. And it wasn't merely, and I say that deliberately, it wasn't merely marital infidelity, as ugly as that is. They were unfaithful to God. And so what did God do with Israel? Well, he gave her a bill of divorce. Isn't that dreadful? You think about that for a moment. These were God's people. He gave them a bill of divorce. God hates divorce. He hates it. And in a sense, God is found filing divorce papers, putting away an unfaithful bride. Now, we're not talking about some temporal hardships designed to bring her back. God wasn't chastising Israel any longer. He'd given her up. Assyria came in, took her away, and that generation of Israelites and the generations to follow vanished. And did Judah learn? That's the question Jeremiah is asking. Have you learned from what's happened here? Did they take this to heart and mark it down as something to remember so that they wouldn't make the same mistake as their neighbors to the north? So that they wouldn't face the same judgment? That they wouldn't face a nation that would come and take them away? Well, you would think that they would learn. Jeremiah says no. That's actually precisely God's complaint, that they didn't learn. They made a kind of return, but it wasn't from the heart. It was an external compliance. Have you ever seen that? Have you seen your children comply externally? I mean, you could practically see what was written all over their heart. But they did what you told them to do. That's what was happening. They kept a solemn Passover. They renewed their covenants with God. But their hearts were not right. And so God said, remember, he's already divorced Israel. He says, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I removed Israel. Judah, Matthew Henry says, Judah was not removed from their sin. Judah was not removed from their sin by the sight of Israel's removal from their land. And so God removed Judah. Now, back up for a moment. You have Israel, remember Israel to the north, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that was taken away first, the kingdom that God filed divorce papers with. He said, I'm divorcing her. Israel was in open apostasy. Not one king over that northern kingdom was a good, righteous king. This was a land that openly abandoned the worship of God. They were truly apostate. They were, remember, in theoretical covenant with God. They had said they were the people of God once upon a time. They were part of Israel. They were certainly descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were not of Israel. Not in the internal sense, not in the real sense. But now, how does God describe Judah? Judah hasn't been like Israel. Judah actually has had some good kings. There have been some significant reforms now under Josiah. Jeremiah is speaking at a time of tremendous reform. Things are looking good for Judah, at least in comparison to Israel. And if you take the Church of Jesus Christ in North America, she looks pretty good sometimes in comparison to the rest of the world. And she looks pretty good. And yet God calls her Israel's treacherous sister. Now why treacherous? Well, the reason why is because she has feigned. She has pretended a return. She has pretended to be for God. You had Israel, remember now, Israel in open rebellion and apostasy, but not Judah. Judah's purging the idols from the land. Judah's removing those who practice homosexuality, putting them out. Judah is cleansing house. If that happened in this nation, we would think we had succeeded. But there's treachery at work. Because Judah actually isn't for God. So let's ask the question, what does God mean by feigning, by pretense? What is he saying? Well, it means on one hand that there was something happening in Judah that wasn't happening in Israel, or hadn't in the previous generations. Because Israel didn't feign. Israel didn't have any desire to pretend. They were simply wicked. But Judah was renewing its covenants, making promises, restoring worship. But you get the sense they were doing the bare minimum, just as little as they could possibly get away with. Things were done because they had to be done, not because they loved God. And so you had these external rites of religion that were being performed. They hadn't been performed in Israel, but they were being performed here in Judah. People were coming together and they were having the Passover. They were gathering together for worship. But it wasn't because they loved God. And so you had physical idols that were destroyed, and that looked good. Open wickedness was forbidden, but their hearts were not right with God. They were, God says, adulterers and adulteresses. Their hearts were actually very much set on the world. This world. Not the things in the assembly of the people of God. Not God himself, but the things outside. That was where their hearts were. And so the Baals were gone. The Baals were gone, but not their heart idols. Their heart, their outward worship was correct. But something about it wasn't right. You ever thought that about the church? Do you ever wonder about the ARP, the Reformed churches? How right we sometimes are in our worship and how wrong sometimes in our hearts. Do you know there was nothing, no hint in Judah that these people could actually say of God, "He is my exceeding joy. He is my exceeding great reward." There is no sense in which you would ever conclude this by watching these people. And where are the external rites were actually not being performed, the external rites of religion, the things that you're supposed to do, where they were missing, it was because their hearts were not actually in it. It was in Judah, as it so often has been in the church, you have this great outward reformation, and everyone thinks, this is wonderful, this is good. But after a while, more careful observers come along and wonder, is there anything here to suggest that this is actually a work of God? All these people making promises, and some things have changed, yes. But if you dig a little deeper, you wonder, is this really a making of all things new? Is this what Christ described when he talked about a new heart. If they're making commitments, they're deciding for Jesus, they're joining the church, but where is the evidence that the Spirit of the living God is at work among them? And so what I want to do this morning, and in the weeks to come, is to consider with you your vows. You've made promises. But let's test ourselves. Are we pretending in what we have said to God? Our form of government says that among the duties of church members, we are to make diligent use of the means of grace. That would be keeping the Sabbath. B, share faithfully in the worship and service of the church. That connected to the Sabbath. And then third, continue in the peace and fellowship of the people of God. There's others, of course. But you see, in those three responsibilities that I named, in two different ways, we are told that when the church gathers for worship, we should be there because Jesus, after all, is there. Now today, what I want to challenge you on actually is the third. And the Lord willing, we'll come back and consider those two. But I want you to think about the third. The peace and the fellowship of the people of God. You promised when you joined to submit to the government of and the discipline of this church. And you promised to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it. Now, do you notice that the promise was not put in the negative? See, this is where the bare minimum comes in. You were not promising only that you wouldn't be divisive. That you wouldn't actively tear one another down. You promised to actively seek the peace, the purity, and the prosperity of this church. But how can you seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation if apart from the worship service, you never spend any time with the congregation? In a lot larger churches, we know this about larger churches, that there's a large segment of the congregation that comes and goes. They slip in just before the start of worship, and they are gone just as soon as the worship service is over. And because they have trouble getting to know the rest of the congregation, there is absolutely no meaningful sense in which they could say that they continue in the fellowship of God's people. All they're doing is attending church. They are not seeking the peace, purity, and prosperity of the congregation. They hardly have anything to do with it. Now, I wish I could say that was a problem only in larger churches. But it happens here too, doesn't it? Now, sometimes there are very good reasons why some of you have to leave immediately, and why it might be that you would go weeks at a time without contact with members of the congregation, apart from Sunday. But it worries me when that's a pattern. You know, I've quickly learned to expect to find certain people mingling and talking and fellowshipping. They're always there. If there's a lunch, they try to be there. If there's an opportunity for fellowship, they take it. And what are they communicating by doing that? They're communicating that they are committed to the well-being of the congregation. that they have a sense that this is the household of God, that they care about these people. This is family. And they understand that. They have obligations to one another. They've made promises. So let me ask you a hard question. When you made your vows of membership, were you sincere? You've said things to God, and you said things to this congregation. You have bound yourself to us, as we have to you. But were you, like Judah, feigning? Now that may sound terribly severe, but I ask it for you to answer. I'm not supplying the answer, but I would plead with you to search your heart. Now, did you notice that in the vows, have you noticed as we've done this again and again, and it's been such a joy to do it together, that in the vows, nothing is made explicit about the pastor? And yet, I have found a strange pattern in some of our churches. If the pastor is away, numbers are down. As if the attraction were not Jesus, but the man. You know, a generation that gathers for conferences and that will not gather for prayer is a wicked generation. It's a generation that does not love God. It loves men. And then you have a problem that when a pastor resigns, sometimes there are members who are looking for another church. And you know, if you go back and you follow them, you might find they're the ones who came and went. It's not always the case, but so often that's the pattern. They were there for the pastor. They were there to hear the sermons. And that is a heart issue. What's missing when that happens? It's love for their neighbor. Love for their neighbor. And we can cover it over with the language and say it is love for God. Like the Pharisees. But God does not take it kindly when we neglect our neighbor and call it love for him. And we're not talking now about a Samaritan. We're talking about our family. Now, when people go to church simply and only to hear the sermons, do you know what they're doing? They are really only serving themselves. Congregation, it's self-centeredness. Now they may say that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they don't. How can they love people they almost never talk to? They don't hardly know anything about them. They don't know what trials they're going through. They don't know how to pray for them specifically, apart from saying, please help them in some way to grow in Christ. But they don't know anything about them. They never ask them about them. They are not actually motivated by love. They are doing the bare minimum. It's selfishness and it's sin. I remember when I first joined the presbytery, I was speaking to another minister about how I did not, as a minister, enjoy traveling to fill other pulpits on the Lord's Day. I told this man, without any shame at all, that it took something away from my Sabbath experience. I didn't have as much time to feed myself. Do you know what that minister said to me? He said, that sounds selfish. And he was right. I was bent on getting as much as I could out of the day. But I was so unlike the Master who came not to be served, but to serve. I don't know the reasons for your absence from the fellowship activities of this church. Whether it's the fellowship immediately after the worship service, whether it's a lunch, whether it's a meeting through the week. Why I'm asking. These are questions that you can answer. But I do know who generally I can expect. I do know who will be at almost every lunch, at almost every opportunity for fellowship, and it says something. So what about the rest of you? You know, we need to do some heart work this morning. We don't want to be like Judah, Israel's treacherous sister, saying one thing with our mouths and doing something different with our feet. Think for a moment about the people around you, and I'm not asking you to think about the person immediately next to you, your spouse, assuming you're married. But I want you to think about the people around you in this congregation. Do you know them? Do you? Do you know the tears they've shed this week, last week, the week before, the month before? Do you know their sorrows? Do you know their joys? When you pray for them, do you know how to pray for them specifically? Or do you have to stop at their name? Because that's about all you know about them. Do you love them? Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 2. The beautiful marks of what God did in that early church is how wonderfully He brought these people together. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Acts chapter 2, 44. Now, all who believed were together. They were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now listen to this account from the early church. This is now years later. In the period following the apostolic age, there was an exuberant caring and sharing on the part of Christians that was unique. Julian, the apostate, an enemy of Christianity, admitted that they, the Christians, fed not only their poor, but ours also. Tertullian, an early church father, wrote that the Christians' deeds of love were so noble that the pagan world confessed in astonishment, "See how they love one another." That was what gripped the world as they looked at the church. Listen to this description of that early church from one who was there. "They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother, for they call themselves brethren. And if there is among them a man that is needy and poor, and they have not an abundance of necessaries." In other words, there's someone in the midst of them, and there's need, they're hungry. And they themselves can't supply the need because they don't have much. What do? They fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. Isn't that amazing? We're no longer talking about giving out of the abundance of multitude of resources and wealth, but people who were giving out of their own want. We will not eat Wednesday and Thursday and maybe Friday because our brother's hungry. I'm not asking you this morning to fast
so that somebody who's hungry can be fed. I've said nothing about our obligations to take people into our homes and give them shelter. But if we are not spending time with one another, can we honestly say that we love one another? Now, I understand that this was not specifically what Jeremiah was dealing with as he spoke about Judah, who he described as Israel's treacherous sister. In her case, the issue is idolatry. But I wonder if what is behind our failure to carry out our vows, and I think we ought all of us to look at each and every one of those vows in this light. I wonder if our failure to carry out our vows is due to our idolatry. And if that's the case, then our situation is not at all unlike theirs. Because remember, they put away their physical idols, and so have you. They participated in worship, and so have you. They renewed their vows to God, and so have you. But it was their hearts that were not right with God. They were not actually from the heart keeping their vows. And here you are, a member of this church. I'm speaking specifically to members. Vows have been made. You don't want to be found taking His name in vain. You've made promises. Isn't it true? Let's be honest, because I think there's a measure of guilt in all of us on this. Isn't it true that your failure to fulfill your vows is due to a problem of the heart? It's idolatry. Some of you, your idol is your family. Your idol is your family. You know, it was wonderful to see so many family members here last week to support a couple make profession of faith and rejoice with them. But there was something strangely, sadly, ironic about it. Because here they were, this couple, this family, I should say, the family crowding the church to witness this couple make vows to this church. And a number of our own members weren't here. And that illustrates something that is mixed up and backward in our thinking. The sacrament of baptism, profession of faith, these are for the church. That's not to say that it's wrong for family members ever to attend such a thing. But if anyone is going to be here, it should be the church family. Because we are family. You know, I'm so very thankful for my parents and my wife's parents. But we left our parents. We cleaved one to another when we were married. We formed a new family unit. And then when we joined a church, that church became our family. And that is why you can expect that our family will be here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, rather than with our biological family. Now, some of you, your idol is you, as it was with me when I complained to that other minister. You love the Sabbath for all that you can get out of it. But serving others, if you're honest, it's not for you. You're not here for those for whom Christ died. You're here for you. And that should not be. One man was speaking about Christ and what Christ endured. He said something that was so moving. He said, it might be supposed that when Jesus' hour of withering desolation was impending, He could have had room for nothing but the anticipation of His anguish. In other words, that all of His concentration, every thought, all of His motions just fixed upon what was coming. His own anguish. But He says, so deeply was our immortal happiness entwined with the strings of His heart that He could not dismiss that pleasing subject from His meditations, even in the hour of his dreary abandonment. So here was Jesus in his hour of greatest need, and he was ministering to others. And because of that, we have taken comfort from the thief on the cross, haven't we? Caring for the thief, caring for the disciples in the garden while he's sweating drops of blood, always giving of himself for his bride. Surely then, if Christ is in us, that same love, the love of Christ, should be found in us. And indeed, Paul, the apostle, says this. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. What we wouldn't have done before, now suddenly we're found doing, because the love of Christ constrains us. Is that true of you? The Apostle Paul says he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Apostle, pleading with the Philippians, said this: look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then what did he do? He directed them to Jesus. And reminded them of what Christ has done. If it is true that you and I are not to think only of our things, and if that is going to be true at all of our pagan neighbors, it is especially true of the covenant community to which you have bound yourself. It's true, yes, of your biological family, but there is a sense in which it is especially true of the household of faith. How important is this? How important is this? There is a matter, of course, in which we would say it's tremendously important because you've made promises. And God takes very seriously the promises that we make to Him and to each other. But there's more significance to this than I think we realize. Jesus, remember, as he's speaking about his departure with the disciples, he gave them instructions and he said this: little children, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. And by this, all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Oh, that we would begin to love one another. Then maybe Tilsonburg might begin to say, these people belong to Jesus. Look at how they love one another. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your mercy. Father, forgive me for how I have failed in my promises. Forgive us, Father, as a church, as family, for how we've neglected one another. We want to ask you, Lord, we want you to search us. If there's treachery in our hearts, if we have been dishonest with you, would you please expose it. And then, oh Lord, we pray that you would cleanse it. Help us to put it away. Father, we want to be a people who are faithful. But we pray that it would come not merely because of a sense of duty, because we know that others are watching and it is right. But Lord, that we would truly be constrained by the love of Jesus. Christ who came not to serve, be served, but to serve, would be seen in the midst of us. That it would be so evident that Jesus is here. Jesus is among these people because of how we love each other. Father, we want to ask you to forgive us because we know there are those around us who are suffering, and they might not be suffering so much if we had loved them better. If we had been good brothers and sisters. Please forgive us. Lord, we ask that you would deal with us for our idolatry. For those, whatever those idols may be, that we might tear them down today and put them far from us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing from our hymn book 370. Be seated. Let's continue in worship as we sing 361. And as we do, let's can take up our tithes and offerings. 361.
His pleasure does he wear.
Stand as we pray. Father, thank you for this small, tangible way in which we may express our thanks and our love to you. We pray that you would cause these gifts to abound for the glory of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing number 132C. 132C in the blue book. Keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. We'll sing 190 in the Psalter.
Praise God, he serves.